Hey friends, it's good to be with you again today. In fact, it's really good because we've kind of been doing some reruns these past few weeks, so thanks for sticking in there with us. But today we're back, we're real. It's me, I'm Ricky James, the senior pastor here at First Methodist Clinton. And whether you're listening to us at Supertalk FM or watching us online, we're so glad you're here. Today we begin a new sermon series on the letter to the Hebrews. We're going to be looking together over the next 4 weeks of the who, the what, the where, the when, and the why of this really important book in the New Testament. So I want to encourage you to open up your Bible and follow along, or maybe even spend some time this week reading the whole letter to the Hebrews. Because what we're going to see is this is a letter not just to the Hebrews, but to us today. So thanks for joining us for worship.
Yes, I'm sure. Now let us join together in reciting the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. The third day he rose from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.
You know, friends, all this week, our gym here at the church is full of goodies and items for our garage sale. It's just one of the ways that we help support the missions and ministries of our church. All the proceeds from the garage sale this week will support our missionary efforts around the world. But you know, every week, you get the opportunity to support missions and ministry through your offerings. So thank you for how you give and what you give. It really is important. So keep up the good work. You can give safely and securely at firstmethodistclinton.org/giving. You can mail your check here to us at 100 Mount Salis Road in Clinton, or drop off your gift the next time you're in the neighborhood. We'd love to see you. And, you know, come see us sometime. I love the fact that your ministry through giving makes an eternal difference. Thank you.
You, Lord, oh, your mercy never fails me. All my days I've been held in your hands. From the moment that I wake up till I lay my head, oh, I will sing of the goodness of God. All my life you have been faithful. All my life you have been so, so good. With every breath that I am able, I will sing of the goodness of God. I love your voice. You have led me through the fire. In darkest night, you were close like no other. I've known you as a father. I've known you as a friend. And I have lived in the goodness of God. All my life you have been faithful. All my life you have been so, so good. With every breath that I am able, I will sing of the goodness of God. All my life you have been faithful. All my life you have been so, so good. With every breath that I am able, I will sing of the goodness of God. Oh, I will sing of the goodness of God. With every breath that I am able, I will sing of the goodness of God.
Would you join me now in praying to our Lord using the prayer that Jesus taught us to pray? Saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us for our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.
As we begin this sermon series on the book of Hebrews, I want to begin in the beginning, at least the beginning of the letter to the Hebrews. I'm going to read to you the first few verses to help set our minds on what this letter is about, or more importantly, who the letter is about. So, I want you to hear this word from chapter 1 of the letter to the Hebrews. Long ago, God spoke to our ancestors in many and various ways by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by a Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom He also created the worlds. He is the reflection of God's glory and the exact imprint of God's very being. And He sustains all things by His powerful word. When He had made purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Having become as much superior to angels as the name He has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Over these next few weeks, we're going to be studying together this letter. And kind of like a Bible study, I want to start today by talking a little bit about kind of the facts of the letter, as much as we can understand the facts of the who, the what, the where, the when, and most importantly, the why behind the letter to the Hebrews. But you know, if you've ever studied a 2,000-year-old letter, you might know that the answer to some of those questions aren't as easy as you think it might be. So let's start first with the who. Who wrote the book of Hebrews? Well, for many, many years, the tradition of the church ascribed the authorship of the letter to the Hebrews to Paul the Apostle. In fact, depending on the age of your particular Bible, you might even have it written on the top of it, a letter of Paul to the Hebrews. But interestingly enough, there's no claim in the text of the letter itself as to who wrote it. And we know that in all his other letters, Paul would identify himself. I, Paul, write to you, Timothy, for instance. And so there's no such authorship attribution in the text itself. Also, the style of the Greek in which the letter is written is pretty different from how Paul writes his other letters. It also doesn't have any reference to Paul being an apostle, and Paul always refers to himself as an apostle. So it's kind of unlikely, just looking at the actual scripture itself, that Paul wrote this. And it's possible, but not likely. Which leads us then to ask, well, then who wrote it? It's clearly evident that whoever wrote this letter is well-educated, knows Greek very well, is himself a Jewish Christian, understanding both the broad understanding of the Jewish life, but also of Jesus as the Christian Messiah. And is probably someone that knows Paul, maybe one of his disciples, someone like Luke or Barnabas. And really, the question of who wrote it is ultimately lost to history. That subscription, a letter of Paul to the Hebrews, doesn't exist there in the original Greek text. It's something that was added later. The author remains anonymous. Then that's okay, because it allows us then to come to this letter with a bit of timelessness, because it's not tied to a particular person but rather to a particular group of recipients. In fact, whoever wrote the letter was more focused on who's receiving the letter and what the letter is about than identifying who they are in writing it. So, let's talk about that next question then. To whom is the letter written? Who are the Hebrews? And again, this title is completely invented years after it was written and put into the Bible. It never identifies itself as a letter to the Hebrews. In fact, it's not written in Hebrew, it's written in Greek. But it does draw deeply on the images and symbols and scripture of the Old Testament, which is why we ended up calling it a letter to the Hebrews. It particularly draws on images from the first five books of the Old Testament, what we call the Torah, the books of the law. It draws heavily from the role of the high priest and the most holy day of Judaism's life, the day of Yom Kippur, the day of atonement. And because of this, people do speculate that the recipients of the letter had to have been Jewish converts to Christianity, because they would have been the ones who were most familiar with all of these images that the writer of Hebrews use about the high priest and the Day of Atonement and all of these images from the Old Testament. It's clear that the recipients were, in fact, Hebrew, at least Hebrew converts to Christianity. And in fact, they probably, because all these images are so familiar to the temple worship, these recipients probably grew up living in close proximity to the temple in Jerusalem, meaning that many of them could have been alive and present during the earthly ministry of Jesus. Maybe even saw Him, heard Him teach, maybe even remember that last week of His life in Jerusalem. They maybe have even seen Jesus appear after the resurrection for those 40 days. These are people very, very familiar with not only the stories of Moses and the ancestors of the Jewish faith, but very familiar, maybe even personally familiar, with the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And they had been waiting for years to see the fulfillment of His promise that He would return. But apparently, the years have started to tick by, and Jesus hasn't come. And that helps us to understand maybe why this letter is written. So, if this letter is written by a faithful Christian who understands the teachings of the faith, and it's written to a group of Jewish Christians who have come to believe in Jesus as the Messiah and are waiting for His return and are beginning to maybe lose some steam, so to speak. And I think that helps us to understand why the letter is written. Because the letter talks about how this group, this congregation, this church had begun their faith with a lot of zeal, a lot of intensity. You can imagine if you're living in Jerusalem and you see the resurrected Jesus, that's gonna really give you some energy for your new church. And they had experienced the power and presence of God in their lives, in their community. They had gathered in and held on to the truth of who Jesus was. And this had probably put them at odds with their other Jewish friends and family in Jerusalem. As they had come to believe in Jesus as the Messiah, that would create tension and division between those in their community who hadn't. And probably early on, this really formed a very tight-knit community of Jewish Christians in Israel. They had to lean on each other as they had lost friends in the wider Jewish community. As they had become more and more identified as Christians, it really put a strain on their identity as members of the Jewish society. And so they had probably grown closer together as a church family through the years. But apparently, the letter to the Hebrews seems to suggest that over time, their sense of community had begun to fade. The life of the congregation had really begun to kind of unravel, and it became dull and sluggish. People began to be indifferent. And even in the letter, we hear that people had even stopped kind of attending services frequently. It seemed that over the years, they had lost that vitality and spiritual intensity that they had at the beginning of their life together. The congregation to which this letter is written had begun to decline, not because of some sort of major theological controversy, and not because of some major crisis of faith, but through simple neglect. It's amazing how from the very beginning of the Christian faith, we've had these similar problems, right? That if we're not careful, our own faith can begin to fade. Have you ever met someone who just became a Christian, got baptized, and that very next Sunday they are excited about serving and being there, and they are on fire for Jesus, but then over time, that intensity can fade? Not only can it happen in an individual, it can happen among a whole community of faith. And that is apparently what has happened among this congregation to whom the letter to the Hebrews is written. You know, I see it all over the place in the church in America, at least. Every day, if you want, you can read about a congregation that's kind of just given up and closing its doors. And again, most of these times, it's not because of some sort of theological or big controversy, but just every few years, congregations get smaller and smaller. They go through the motions. They don't add new members. They don't go out and serve their community and just quietly, one day, just close the doors. This letter is written to a congregation who's going through decline. And it's written to reinvigorate their faith. The writer to the letter of the Hebrews wants to call this congregation back. A congregation that's feeling discouraged, that's feeling uncertain about its future, faltering in some ways. The writer to the letter of the Hebrews wants to re-engage and re-energize and renew this congregation. And so he writes this letter. And what I love about what he writes is he doesn't offer, tips and suggestions for restructuring the committees of the church or changing the worship or moving the times or moving the building. None of that stuff that we sometimes hear about how to reinvigorate the congregation. Instead, would you believe it? He's bold enough to think that what the congregation really needs is to be reminded of who it is they worship. To be called back to reclaiming their identity as the body of Christ, redeemed and resurrected in the life and death and resurrection of Jesus. He's going to talk about how their faith and their identity is wrapped up in who Jesus is, that Jesus is the one who by His own life has ushered us into the Holy of Holies, the very presence of God. And He uses those images of Old Testament worship, and He said just like the ancient high priest would walk into the Holy of Holies and offer sacrifices to God, by Jesus, every time you gather, you get ushered in to the very presence of God. You come into the throne room where the high priest once stood and where Jesus stands as our high priest to bring us into the presence of God. And if you can't get excited about being in the presence of the God who made everything, then what are we doing? And so he spends 13 chapters of this letter reminding a people who have grown weary in this world that they have the opportunity to worship the God who made it all. Which leads me to one final comment about this letter as we begin this journey. It's not actually a letter at all. It's a sermon. Whoever wrote this wasn't writing a letter, they were writing a sermon. A sermon so good that it got copied down and mailed around to various churches. That's how we have it today. But it is clearly a sermon. Whoever wrote this was a preacher who was proclaiming what it was that we as a church should be about. Worshiping God. In fact, the reason that we know it is because in Greek, the very opening words that I read to you to begin our time together, those words themselves are poetry. I want you to hear it in the original Greek, and perhaps you'll get a sense of the poetic cadence and alliteration. And I'm sure this preacher spent a long time on his first sentence because it's so beautiful. Listen to this. Polymeros, kai polotropos, palai hotheos, lalesas. Polymeros, kai polotropos, palai hotheos, lalesas. You hear that rhythm? And in fact, the very literal translation of it is a lot better than most English translations I've encountered. He says this, in many fragments and in many fashions, in former times, God has spoken. In many fragments, in many fashions, in former times, God has spoken. The preacher begins the sermon by reminding us that God is not some silent, distant force, that God is a talker. God is one who has spoken to us in many ways, in many places, in many times. But now, he says, that God has spoken to us in Jesus. God has spoken through prophets and princes, through stories and songs, through Torah and tabernacle. But in these former days, God speaks to us through a son. The preacher wants to say, that God who spoke everything into creation now speaks to us. And when we gather, the living Word gathers with us. And so over the next 13 chapters of this sermon, the preacher is going to lift up that Word, lifting up the Word of God in Jesus as the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, as the great high priest as well as the sacrifice. He's going to lift him up as the visible image of the invisible God. And then he's going to remind us that there's a great cloud of witnesses that gather with us every time we worship. Our mothers and fathers who have gone before us, who too worship with us surrounding the Word of God. And then he's going to say, that this becomes for us a reminder. No matter how difficult the world is around us, no matter the challenges, no matter what the economy is doing or who the president is or what is happening around the world, every time that we gather as His children, His body, every time we proclaim the Word of God, we become the people of God. So I hope that you journey with us over these next few weeks as we remind ourselves of who it is we worship and who we become when we surround ourselves not only with the witnesses of the faith, but surround us by the presence of the God who made us and then called us His children. Amen. So friends, as we have gathered together today in worship, remember that we have been gathered around the Word of God, the very Word made flesh, Jesus. And that should change the way you walk through this week. So remember, the God who made everything, our great High Priest, walks with you this week. Go in peace to love and serve the Lord. Amen.